Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the way in which you treat us. We are your family, sons and daughters, and we know that you love us. We also realize that difficult things happen to the family of God, even in this world. But we understand that your word tells us that we will experience the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Life will not be without suffering. In fact, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our relationship to him, because of our being in the family of God, we will experience that. But you keep us, Lord. We are safe in the palm of your hand, ultimately. So we lash ourselves to the mast of that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimate hope. Today, as we come to this text, open our eyes to the ultimate hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. For we pray these things in his blessed name. Well, let me say a few words, and then we'll read the text together. But please hold Daniel chapter 10 open on your lap. The last time we were together, I told you that there was something of a structure in this particular section of Daniel's book, and that section being chapter 8 through the end of the book, chapter 12. I want you to notice, though, and I mentioned this the last time, that chapters 11 and 12 function together. And so we'll be taking them in some ways as if they're one unit. But I want you to see that structure that I laid out the last time. It's fairly simple, and it's just an external structure placed on these particular historical accounts. If you look in chapter 8, you'll notice that there are the words in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. In chapter 9, we read in the first year of Darius. In chapter 10, we read again of the third year of Cyrus, and in chapter 11, we read of the first year of Darius. You see the obvious pattern, at least in the chronological signatures. There's the third, the first, the third, and the first. But I told you the last time that the similarities and the striking features of the structure of this particular book go beyond mere form. And so the last time I mentioned to you that in chapter 8, well, I mentioned several things, but I'm going to focus in on one of the things that I mentioned to you the last time. Last time in chapter 8, we found Daniel, remember, just absolutely exhausted and ill because of the vision that he'd received. And then in chapter 9, the man Daniel has another vision, and we're told that he's extremely weary. In chapter 10... the text almost fixates on Daniel's weakness, on his lack of strength, his inability. Now, we're going to see that today's text is something of a turning point, and I'll explain that later, but it's the reason why we can read in chapter 11 that Daniel arose and became an encourager. It's because of what we read here in chapter 10 that we can read that in chapter 11. And so there is a steady progression in this passage. There's a progression that leads upward to hope and to conduct that is really a mirror of what he sees in these heavenly visions. And so that's what I want us to focus on, at least in part, and some of the questions that I asked a bit earlier. Why is it that he lacks strength? And what is the point of hope that he has? All of those things I want us to consider this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 10. So let's get the text out and let's read it. Dear friends, this is the Word of God. This is God's Word, inscripturated. He gave it to us because he loves us, because he wants us to be comforted. He wants the church to be established on the foundation of his word. Right now we live in a world that is a sinking sand. It is a boat tossed about on the waves, and it is harassed. But here is a word that is sure. It's living. It's active. It pierces us, sometimes leaving us uncomfortable, sometimes leaving us in comfort. And yet we always know that it is from the one who cares deeply. This is, brothers and sisters, the Word of God Give your ear to the reading of it. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true, and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. This morning I have a question for you. Before I ask it, I want to make a prefacing comment or comments. I'm not suggesting to say, as I ask this question, that there was ever a golden era, that we had ever lived in a golden era, that there was ever a golden era prior to us. I'm not trying to suggest that. I may be trying to suggest that times were not as bad, or perhaps times were better, but never golden. They'll be golden, That's the hope we have as believers, but they were not golden in the past. The pressing comment I want to make, or comments I want to make, have to do with our situation as a nation. Last June, our nation, like Israel of the Old Testament, was given over to her own desires. Not that she did not have desires that were contrary to God prior to that. However, in June, she was given over to her own desires. As a nation, we saw it. And it's been nothing short of staggering to see how quickly our nation has embraced both idolatry and immorality over the past 12 months. I would dare say that even those advocating, and at least the ones that I've talked to, even those advocating the leftist agendas are surprised at the rapidity of the change in our nation. I don't think that it's too much of a stretch at all to say that we are a nation adrift at this point. And to compound things, we're headed into an election year. And those are always times of unity and peace, you know. But if the candidates that are shaping up on the horizon prove anything this year, it's this. The Lord will not allow us to fool ourselves into believing that we can get ourselves out of this mess by our own efforts. Parties will not save us, nor will politics redeem this nation. Now, here's the question, having said those things. The question that I have for you is this: is God sufficient? I mean, we are a people that turn to God. And the question that I'm asking you in the situation in which we are living is a very simple one, and it is God sufficient for this? Now, you can ask that question in a number of ways. You can ask that question, is God sufficient for you? Is God sufficient for me? I mean, Daniel was certainly an individual as he experienced the things he was experiencing. But we also need to ask the question, is God sufficient for our times? There are those in our world, in our country, who would say, no, God is not sufficient for these days. There is certainly the question, is God sufficient for the church in these times? Now, that seems like an appropriate question for us living in the days in which we are living, but the question you may be asking is, how is that question appropriate for the text? Well, let's take a look at that for just a minute. Notice the time signature in the opening verse. This is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, if you'll remember back to Daniel chapter 9, you'll remember that this was the first year of Darius the Mede. Now, it's assumed that when Cyrus conquered the Chaldeans, Darius was made a subordinate king. And so Cyrus established Darius. And so the first year of Darius is the first year of Cyrus. So this is the third year of Cyrus, or the third year of Darius. Now, I should mention as well, and we've talked about some of these things in the past as we've looked at some of these texts, but I should mention that there are those who believe that Cyrus and Darius are one and the same man. They're just different names for the individual in different areas. Cyrus for Persia and Darius the Mede, one and the same man, two different titles. I'm going to simply pass over the mention of that with a mention of that. The point is, we've moved from the first year of the reign of Cyrus to the third year of the reign of Cyrus. That's the point. That's the time signature. Now, to anyone familiar with Old Testament chronology, there is something absolutely jarring about these particular years. Think about it like this. It's another question. What happened in the first year of Cyrus? Let me answer that by reading from Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Just listen to the text. There we read these words. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all the people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods, cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. In the first year of Judah, Cyrus, under the divine prompting of God, issued a decree allowing all of those in captivity to go home. And what is more, he decreed the rebuild of Jerusalem and the temple. In the first year of Cyrus, the Jews received their freedom. That's the very thing that we talked about in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, other books, and he came to the conclusion that God was going to free them. And he began to pray earnestly for that. Can you imagine the first year of the reign of Cyrus? What cause for rejoicing? Now we are in the third year of the reign of Cyrus, and Daniel is mourning. Now, the logical question that we would ask ourselves is this: why is Daniel mourning? In fact, he's apparently engaged in something of a semi-fast. He's not partook of tasty food. He's not eaten meat. Wine hasn't touched his lips. He's even refrained himself from using oils, ointments. Why? Well, it seems likely that Daniel is mourning and fasting for Jerusalem. He obviously loved his home, the home from which he had been ripped many years ago. But I want you to understand something. He is not simply homesick. This isn't just nostalgia. Oh, I remember smelling the waters of the evening air by the waters of Jordan. I dare say it's not that. It's not patriotism for patriotism's sake. This is, we learned in chapter 9, this is the beautiful land of the Lord. This is God's land. He loves that place because it's God's land. This is the promised land that God had given to Israel. And he's mourning and he's fasting because this is God's land. Now you say, well, why? I mean, didn't we just hear about a decree in the first year? This is the third year. Why is he mourning now? Well, being in the court of Darius, he would have known that the numbers of the Jews who'd returned were comparatively small. And you can imagine why, can't you? I mean, absolutely, Jerusalem is in ruins. It's rubble. The only thing that one might expect if one returned to the city of Jerusalem is this. You could expect to pursue hardship. It meant going home and it meant cleaning up debris. I'll tell you what it meant. It meant opening old wounds. Can you imagine that if you were still alive or perhaps a child at that time? You saw the destruction of your home. And here you were permitted to go back to that destruction. And there's got to be a sense in which we ask ourselves, do we want to go back and conjure up all of those old memories and go through all of that debris? We've dealt with this already. We've made it through the painful period. Why would we want to go back and search through the rubble? You'd be living in a makeshift shelter. You'd probably have little food. You'd have little protection. Despite the fact of Cyrus's decree, the people surrounding Jerusalem were nothing but a pain to those who returned. So, as you might imagine, the lure to remain in Medo-Persia was great. I mean, you know, compare that with something like Psalm 137. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You know, that that Psalm 137. And now the people are saying, it's not so bad. It's not so bad singing that psalm here. In fact, I really can't see myself singing that psalm in the Lord's beautiful land. The temptation would have been great to stay. But here's the question that we need to ask. This is Daniel. This isn't just a regular run-of-the-mill Israelite. This is Daniel. What about Daniel? If he was that troubled, why didn't he return? Well, there are any number of reasons why he didn't return, and they're good. I mean, think about it. Here's an older gentleman. I mean, this is an older man. He's saying to himself, look, I can't go back there. I can't offer what's needed. And he's talking with a great deal of authenticity and legitimacy. He might have said this, and would have been right in saying it. I have a high-level position in the court. I can serve the Lord and the people best here. It's a sacrifice, in other words. And you can see Daniel making that sacrifice. But then you can see him saying something like this. You know, the best thing that I can do in these days is pray. Now, my guess is that Daniel would have said, whether I'm young or old, the best thing that I can do is pray. But he's older. And he sees that as a mission, as a strategy for accomplishing God's purposes, bringing back to God what God has given. We saw that in chapter 9. Daniel was a man of prayer. But even this man of prayer needed to learn that God is sufficient. And that's what we learn about in this text. And I would dare say that not only did Daniel need to have a refresher in that very lesson, but we need to have that same refresher. So let's get started learning that lesson together. And the first thing that I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the vision of the Lord in the text. Daniel is on the bank of the Tigris, and he is with others. And if you noticed, it's in the first month, which would have included the Passover celebration. They're here during the time of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's strikingly fitting that Daniel would pray and fast during this particular feast time. And it seems as if he's asking God, it seems as if he's saying, Lord, do again the Exodus. Lead these people out of Babylon to the promised land. It seems strikingly appropriate that that's what he would be saying. Having watched so few Israelites return home, he's apparently pleading with God that others would be moved in the same way that Cyrus was moved. And it was then that the vision came to him. Those with him didn't see it, but they sensed it. And Daniel says that a great dread fell upon them and they ran, leaving Daniel alone. Now here's the question. What did Daniel see? That's the question. Well, let me describe the vision. He sees a certain man. That's the way he's described. The man, this certain man, is dressed in linen. He has a belt of gold from the country of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. Now, beryl gets its color from impurities, but pure beryl is colorless. This is pure. This man is pure. Here again, this man wearing the linen, presumably white linen, was like pure beryl. His face like lightning, eyes like torches, and his arms and feet like polished bronze. And the sound of his voice was like a roaring. That was the vision. Not quite a Kodak moment. Very much laden with symbolism. And the logical question that you would have after reading this particular text is, who is this certain man? Who is this who appeared in this vision? Well, I want you to know something. That's debatable. There are people who debate who this is. And yet, when you compare this certain man with the description of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1, and you already heard it during the scripture reading, you make a not-so-startling discovery. This appears to be a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. This is a vision of Christ. Now we need to ask another question here. If this is the Son of Man, if this is Christ, what is the purpose of this vision of the Son of Man? Well, it's in the vision itself. Now, I'm not sure that if we take a one-to-one, we'll be able to match things up to all of our satisfaction. In other words, the burl means this, and the bronze means that. I'm not wanting to do that. And I'm not sure that that's all that helpful. But there are points of the description which I think are obvious to anyone who looks at it. You say, what are those points? I'm going to give you two of them. The first is this. The linen robe in which the Son of Man was clothed is surely to remind us of the priestly garments and the priestly system. I think you need to remember something that I've mentioned before, and that's this. Daniel is written to a people without a temple. I mean, they're without an active sacrificial system. And as I mentioned to you earlier, and I think I've been trying to sprinkle the series with it, you need to understand that Daniel is typical of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean something very specific. I mean that Daniel is a typical embodiment of life without the temple. In other words, what will it look like in the Messiah, when he comes and the temple is destroyed and all that was pictured in the temple is embodied in him? Well, you see it imperfectly in Daniel. Now think about this for a minute. Why would this feature be important then? Because in the exiled state, these people are without a sacrifice, without a sacrificial system, without a priest, without a temple. In short, they are without the visible means of God's forgiving grace. But here is this beautiful Christophany. Here we see what Daniel could only imperfectly point toward. We see here the priest, not of Levi, but of Melchizedek, in whom forgiveness of sins is possible. And so that's first. When we look at this description, we ought to key in on the priestly aspect of the design. That's what we ought to clue into. But there's something else here. Notice his features. His appearance is like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His voice, it was like a roar. It's not a tumult. It's a roar. This is a lion, you know, that sort of thing. Now, when we think about this description taking place at the time of Passover, what do you think of? You think of Passover. You think of Sinai. You think of the Exodus. And if that's right, then God is reminding this exiled group that he is faithful to his covenant. This is the God who cut a covenant on Sinai, and he's faithful to keep it. He was faithful to bring the people out of Egypt into the promised land, and he will be faithful to bring you out of Babylon and into the promised land. That's the message. I think that's the idea that we're being driven to think about. God is reminding Daniel of two things. He's a forgiving God and he's a faithful God. In other words, this is a vision. You've got to understand this is a vision of comfort. It's a vision of comfort. Now, here's the problem. The problem is anytime we as sinners get near a holy God, what happens to us? We melt. And that's what happens to Daniel. Daniel just absolutely crumbles in the face of the holiness of Christ. And that's a good response. You say, wait a minute, I thought this was about comfort. We'll get there. I want you to know something. Maybe our problem is that we don't crumble when we stand before Christ. You say, wait a minute, we're Christians living under grace. How can you say that? I understand that. But grace produces fear too. And it's grace that relieves that fear. I'm just wondering if the fear component has been lost upon us. I wonder if we need to learn this lesson. Daniel is alone. He has no strength. Color leaves his face. He falls to the ground. He loses his vigor. I sometimes wonder if that's what the church needs as it stands before her Savior. She shouldn't stay there, not if she's really saved. But she should be there occasionally. She shouldn't stay there because of the next point that I want to talk to you about, and it's the ministry of the Lord. In this section, Daniel is touched three times. I'm going to use that as something of an outline for this particular section on the ministry of the Lord. The first is in verse 10. In verse 10, while in a deep sleep, a hand touched him. Now, let me pause here and ask a simple question. Who is the owner of the hand? And the question, I ask that question because another question could be asked. Is it the hand of Christ in the vision? Is Christ touching him? And I want to say to you, and I'm just going to say, no, it's not. I don't believe it is. You say, why? Well, I think it's certainly an angel. And I think it's an angel because the hand that touches him describes how he had been sent. I think this is a ministering angel that's sent to minister to the redeemed. He's been hung up. He needs some help from Michael in order to fend off these spiritual foes. I don't think this is Christ. I think this is an angel sent to help Daniel understand the vision. So this isn't Christ. At least that's how I'm leading you through the text. But what we do have here is the ministry of the Lord. That's what we do have in this text. Now, that angel touches this man. Now, that simple touch set Daniel trembling on his hands and knees. And then the angel says to him, well, don't be afraid, stand up. And he stands up, and he's still trembling. Daniel wants us to know he's a man trembling. He's fearful. The angel says to him, don't be afraid. Now, if you were Daniel, if I were Daniel, we might ask, why? Why shouldn't I be afraid? I have every reason in the world to be afraid. I've just seen a Christophany, the vision of a holy God. I'm no different than Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 at this point. I see the Lord seated on the throne, and that too was the pre-incarnate vision of Christ. And what happens to Isaiah? But he crumbles. He's undone. And the angel says this to him. He says, I'll tell you why you shouldn't be afraid. Because from the day you started to pray, your words were heard. And I've been sent in response. I've been detained, but I'm here. Now, here's the point. Here's the point that we have to catch. I want you to catch it. Daniel prayed and was heard. How simple can that be? You say, is that it? Is that what you're trying to say? That's what I'm trying to say. Daniel prayed and he was heard. Daniel was a man who believed in the sovereignty of God. He was a man who believed that God had given promises and you had to carry those promises back to God. He prays things that are consistent with the Lord's word. This is a man who perseveres in prayer. Now you say to me, I know. Then why don't we do it? Why aren't we a persevering, prayerful people? You know, I think far too often because we allow ourselves to be fooled into thinking that God is sovereign, so why pray? You know, that kind of thinking, we don't pray. God's sovereign. He's going to bring to pass whatever he decides to bring to pass. And we don't think deeply and experientially about the relational aspect that we have with God as his children and how he listens to us when we pray. Here is a man committed to prayer, and I think it's a lesson we need to learn. We need to be, you know, we forget things. We forget things like Ephesians chapter 6, don't we? We're Reformed people, so we forget that the fight is against flesh and blood. It's a battle against rulers and against powers and against the forces of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Why? Why do we forget that? Because we say God is sovereign. Well, God is sovereign. But God does not forget that Satan roars and travels about seeking whom he can devour. But we forget that. We forget we fight against spiritual forces of darkness. We forget that. We totally forget that. I'll tell you what else we forget. We forget the angels are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Why? Because God is sovereign. Yes, God is sovereign, but God in his sovereignty sends angels to minister to those who receive inherit redemption. I'll tell you what else we forget. We forget James chapter 5. We forget that prayer, the prayer of a righteous man, is a prayer that avails much. Why? Well, because God is sovereign. Friends, I'll tell you what. I believe in sovereignty with all that is in me. With all that is in me, I believe in God's sovereignty. But God's sovereignty must not derail the Christian life, or it's not sovereignty. It's simple fatalism. We need to remember some things that God says in His Word. And one of the things that we need to remember is that we are weak people who need to tremble before the living God, and God supplies us with means. You know, there are wonderful things about being reformed. I need to say this. There are wonderful things about being reformed. One of the things that's wonderful about being reformed is, going to church morning and evening is never a game time decision, is it? Sometimes it's a hasty audible on how to get there, but it's never a game time decision, right? There are things that the reformed faith builds into us, and they're good. And I'm simply suggesting that the things that I've been suggesting to you, like sovereignty helping us to forget other things in the Scripture, those don't come from good Reformed teaching. Those things come from a distorted view of Reformed theology. That's where they arise. Well, the second touch found in verse 16 communicates something else. Whereas the first communicated the divine ministry to the man who is broken, the second touch enables Daniel to speak. Now, this just goes along with what I've said. He obviously had permission to do so, but he didn't have any power to do so, and so the angel touches his lips. And when Daniel goes to speak, what does he do? He confesses his weakness. He's trembling. He says, I lack strength. The visions left me powerless. He's weak. But I'll tell you what else this probably meant. If we think of it in terms of the pattern that we see, perhaps with Isaiah chapter 6, I'll tell you the other thing that we see, not only is he confessing his physical weakness, but he's confessing the fact that he's been in the presence of a holy God and he's a sinner. He's confessing his sin, his failure. Perhaps this is the reason for his weakness. I'm sure that it is, but let me tell you something. We need a lot more of this type of confession, this acknowledgement of our poverty, this mourning, this humility, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's the response we need today when we speak to the living God. There's a third touch in the text. It's in verse 18. Here we find the angel speaking to Daniel again. Now, Daniel has just confessed his weakness and his sin. What might we expect the angel to say? Well, perhaps not this. O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage. You see, this is the kind of response that comes from a God who forgives and a God who is faithful. Daniel has already said in chapter 9, I don't come before you, God, on the basis of what I do. I don't come before you. I don't stand in your presence on the basis of my merits. That's what he said in chapter 9. When he comes before this God and he comes as a sinner and he sees that vision, he's undone. And when he confesses weakness and sin. And how does God respond? God responds to him in forgiveness and in faithfulness. And what does Daniel say? Daniel says, you've strengthened me. You've strengthened me. What has happened? A vision of Christ has ministered to this man, and it can do the same for you and for me. You wonder why it is as a session that we continually urge you to set your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better text to give a reason for that. And then this, and I'm just going to jump ahead just really quick as I end. Then the angel interacts with Daniel about the battle that he's engaged in and about how Michael comes and stands with him against the kings of Persia. And he uses that word, Michael stood with me, that idea. That's what he says. Michael stood with me. It's no surprise then that in the very next chapter, we are told Daniel rose up and stood up. That's the word, stood up to be a strengthener and a protector to the king. You see, Daniel not only learned his lesson well, but his strength didn't come from having learned a better theological lesson or because he learned to express his theology better. He became a strengthener and a protector because he had his eyes upon the Messiah. And surely he came to know him better. But it was the focus of his eyes that seemed to matter most. And that leads me to ask you a final question. Where are your eyes this morning? Where are your eyes? Are they upon Jesus Christ? Because if they are, they are absolutely in the right place. But if they are anywhere else, it will no doubt lead to your trembling. May it be that your eyes are on Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this day, for the Lord. Thank you for the message that you've given to comfort us. Father, be a great comfort to us, we pray, and we pray it in Jesus' name.